Seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 for our Christmas season. We have been making our way through the prologue of Mark's Gospel, Mark 1, 1 through 15. And this morning we come to verses 12 through 13, and then the Lord willing, we'll be looking tonight at verses 14 through 15. Really the climax of Mark's prologue, of Mark's Christmas story. This morning our focus will be on verses 12 through 13, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 13, but our focus will be on verses 12 through 13. These are rather fascinating verses in Mark's gospel, especially his mention of Jesus being in the wilderness with the wild animals. It's a detail that only Mark records of all the gospel writers, and hopefully we'll see something of the significance of that this morning. So we'll be looking at verses 12 through 13, but let's begin our reading at verse 1. And this is the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of my favorite books as a young boy was Maurice Sendak's classic, Where the Wild Things Are. Boys and girls, maybe you know that book, maybe you've read it, maybe you remember your parents reading it to you, maybe you remember reading it yourself. I like that book because Max, the main character, was rather mischievous and got into a lot of trouble, and as a young boy I could identify with that. One day he got into so much trouble he was sent to his room without supper. And there in his room, his imagination got the best of him as his room was slowly transformed into a great jungle and he sailed away to where the wild things are. And you may remember the story, how they roared their terrible roars and so on and so forth. And Max tamed them and became king of the wild things. Well, what does that all have to do with our text this morning? Well, for one thing, I thought it was kind of a fun sermon title. But for another, I think the mention of the wild things and the wild animals, as Mark mentions them here in our text, give us an accurate picture of Jesus coming into the world. More accurate than some of our favorite Christmas hymns. We sing of the animals in some of our Christmas hymns. In one of them, we sing of the cattle lowing and the baby awakes, but the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. A nice hymn, nice lyrics for a song, but perhaps just a little bit idyllic. In another song, we sing of a little drummer boy who comes to see the baby Jesus and As the little boy plays his drum for Jesus, the ox and the lamb kept time. Again, beautiful lyrics for a song, but probably a little bit idyllic. It's not to those animals at the manger that Mark draws our attention in his Christmas story. Not to the cattle lowing, not to the ox and lamb keeping time. But in Mark's Christmas story, he turns our attention to the wild animals in the wilderness. And that's where we turn our attention this morning in verses 12 and 13 of Mark chapter 1. Notice the way our passage begins. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. In the original, it begins with the words, "Immediately the Spirit drove him out." This, as we have mentioned, is one of Mark's favorite words. He uses it over 40 times in his gospel, only 12 times in the rest of the New Testament. Immediately. It tells us something of the speed with which the events in Mark's gospel take place. In fact, we read this word only two verses earlier in verse 10, where Jesus came up out of the water at his baptism, and immediately he saw the heavens torn open. Now, immediately following that, the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. One action follows the other immediately, suggesting that there is a connection between these events, a connection between Jesus' baptism and Jesus' temptation, a connection between his baptism where the heavens are torn open, and now Jesus' baptism, as one author put it, where hell is opened. The Spirit immediately drives Jesus out into the wilderness. Notice the same Spirit who descended on him in his baptism as a dove is the Spirit who now drives him out into the wilderness. The Spirit had descended on him to equip him and anoint him for his ministry, but now in order to carry out that ministry, Jesus must first be cast out into the wilderness. And the verb that Mark uses here in verse 12, as the Spirit casts Jesus out, is a powerful one. It's not simply that he drove him out into the wilderness, but literally that he cast him out into the wilderness. In fact, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's the very same Greek word that is used back in Genesis 3, verse 24, where the Lord God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim with flaming swords flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Mark is suggesting something to us here. In fact, he's more than suggesting something to us here. He's telling us something here. Even as Adam was cast out of the garden, so Jesus is now cast out into the wilderness. And Mark would have us look at that wilderness. The wilderness is a place where there is no food to eat. The wilderness is a place where there is no water to drink. The wilderness is a place where there are no leaves for shade, where there are no trees for life. The wilderness is a place of thistles and thorns. The wilderness is a cursed garden. As one author put it, it's a desolate, monotonous wasteland, an anti-Eden. Mark wants us to think about that wilderness and Jesus' place in that wilderness. He mentions the wilderness at the end of verse 12, and he mentions the wilderness again at the beginning of verse 13. We read there that Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Jesus was in the wilderness, this cursed garden, this anti-Eden, for 40 days. The number 40 is often used in Scripture as a time of testing, a time of temptation. 40 days is a long time, over a month long. For 40 days, Jesus endured this cursed place without food, without water, without trees for shade and rest. It's as though he has been cast out east of Eden. And that's certainly what this meant for him. Jesus knew what happened there in the Garden of Eden. He knew about Genesis 3. He knew about the cherubim who kept the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. He knew about the flaming sword that guarded the way to the tree of life in Genesis 3. And Jesus knew he had come to suffer. He'd come to die. He'd come to do what Adam failed to do. Jesus knew that the only way back to paradise was through the cherubim. The only way to eat of the tree of life was to undergo the flaming sword of those angelic hosts. He knew what it would take to win back paradise for his people. He himself would need to be made a little lower than the angels. He knew what it would take to eat of the tree of life. He would need to hunger for life on the cross. He knew what it would take to pass the probation. He would need to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All of this was impressed upon Jesus during those 40 days in the wilderness. For there, we are told, he was tempted by Satan. That ancient serpent came to oppose him. Mark tells us that he was tempted by Satan. The name Satan literally means adversary. And so there is Jesus in the wilderness, in that cursed garden, that anti-Eden, being tempted by his great adversary. Satan has come to oppose Jesus, and he's come to oppose Jesus by offering Jesus another way. He holds out to Jesus glory without suffering, the crown without the cross, life without death. He holds out to Jesus all the kingdoms of this world in place of the kingdom of God. R.C. Sproul put it well when he said, "We don't understand a fraction of the stress that hell imposed on Jesus in this situation." The temptations were real. This is hell opening up to come and devour the Son of Man. We read later in the book of Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. You think of some of the greatest temptations you faced in your life. Think of the intensity of those temptations. Think of the struggle that's involved. And know that Jesus was tempted in every respect as you are. And all of this temptation took place not in a beautiful garden, but in the wilderness. Not when Jesus' stomach was full, but when it was empty. Not when he had had plenty to drink, but when he was thirsty. Not when he had the shade of trees to rest and refresh himself, but in a desolate, monotonous wasteland. Mark underscores just how terrible this temptation was by pointing us to the presence of the wild animals. Jesus was with the wild animals. It's a detail only Mark records, and certainly an accurate one. If you study the times of the New Testament and what life was like there and in the Middle East, in those regions, you know that was a land rampant with wild animals. In fact, one commentator said you can go back and read all the books of the Old Testament. Over 2/3 of those books mention lions. There were lions and hyenas and jackals and all kinds of wild animals there in the wilderness in those days when Adam was tempted in the garden. There were no wild animals. They were all tame. They were no threat to him. God had given Adam dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God made him to have dominion over the works of his hands. God put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. But Jesus is not in the garden. He's in the wilderness. And the beasts are not tame. They are wild. Jesus is quite literally tempted by Satan where the wild things are. What a contrast then between Adam and Jesus. For Adam, everything was on his side, even the animals. For Jesus, nothing is on his side, not even the animals. He's alone there in the wilderness. There is no food. There is no drink. There is no tree of life. There are no tame animals. There is no one there to help him except the angels. You see that at the end of verse 13, the angels were ministering to him. And at first glance, we might think, well, this was a great comfort for Jesus. The angels of heaven were coming and ministering to him. And yet, even this underscores what a suffering this was for Jesus. How so? Well, only two verses ago, the Father was speaking to him and saying to him, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased," but now in the wilderness there is no voice from the Father. He's silent. Now he sends angels to minister to his Son. Jesus must endure the temptation in the wilderness without the voice of his Father, without the word of approval, without the affirmation of his Father's love. It's a foreshadowing of the forsakenness that Jesus knows awaits him on the cross. Did you notice how this temptation in the wilderness ends? It ends rather abruptly. In fact, it really doesn't end. There's no departure of Satan mentioned here. There's no word of Jesus saying to Satan, "Away with you, Satan." That's because in Mark's gospel, the temptation really doesn't end here. While this was an intensive time of temptation, the battle that is first engaged here in the wilderness is a battle that will carry on through the entirety of Jesus' ministry in Mark's gospel. It will carry on all the way to the cross. And Mark hints at that already here by his mention of the wild animals and by his mention of the angels. We don't often think of the cross in this way, but have you ever considered the cross in terms of the wild beasts? Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes on the cross, that psalm that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Psalm 22 goes on to picture the suffering of the Son of God in terms of wild beasts. In verses 12 and 13, and a few verses later, we read in Psalm 22, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Dogs encompass me. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." But of course, there at the cross, there will be no rescue for Jesus. He will be pierced by the sword. His life will not be saved. He will be consumed by the wild beasts, as it were. The wild animals here in the wilderness are a foreshadowing of the cross where all the devils and fiends of hell are unleashed against Jesus. And what about the angels? Well, did you ever consider the cross in terms of the ministering angels? The New Testament would have us do so by drawing attention to their absence. Sometimes we can learn as much by what is not said as by what is said. And so as you look at the New Testament stories, you see angels announcing Jesus' birth. You see angels ministering to him here in the wilderness. You see angels strengthening him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see angels at the tomb on resurrection morning. But when you come to the cross, there are no angels. There are no cherubim flanking him on either side. In fact, they've been replaced by thieves, criminals, one on the right and one on the left, and Jesus in the midst. The ministry of the angels here in the wilderness is a foreshadowing of the cross where none will minister to Jesus, not even the angels. It is at the cross, you see, where there are no angels, where there are only wild beasts surrounding him, even the fiends and demons of hell. It is there that Jesus wins the great victory for you and me. At the cross, Jesus did for us what Adam failed to do. He passed the test. He passed the temptation. He passed the probation. He secured heaven for us. He underwent the sword of the cherubim, as it were. He earned for us the right to eat of the tree of life. He secured heaven for us. We've noted several times in the last weeks as we've made our way through these opening verses of Mark's gospel that Mark certainly had in mind the prophecy of Isaiah as he wrote his gospel. Listen to the way that Isaiah describes that heavenly scene and what Christ has secured for us in heaven. These words from Isaiah 43, verses 19 through 21. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. You see, Jesus is coming to turn back the curse, to unroll the curse, to undo the curse. And Isaiah goes on to say, the wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. A little earlier in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 8 through 10, it's described in this way, a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. As we'll see tonight, it's only after Jesus has been tempted in the wilderness that he comes forward to begin to proclaim the good news. The good news of what he will do. The good news of his death and resurrection. The good news that Jesus has come not just to bring us back to Eden, where we would be able to fall into sin again, but that he has come to secure for us a place beyond the probation of Adam in the garden. That he has come to confirm us in righteousness, in his righteousness. So that now God the Father looks upon us in Christ as if we had never sinned nor been sinners, as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. You see, the good news that Mark would communicate to you here, beloved, is this. Your inheritance of heaven, does not depend upon you doing better than Adam did in the garden. It does not depend upon your abilities. It does not depend upon your performance. It does not depend upon you doing better. It depends upon Jesus, upon His blood and His righteousness. One author said on this passage here in Mark, if Christ had failed at any point, we would have no hope of resisting temptation or receiving salvation. And he's right. Think about the stakes there for Jesus and the stakes for you and me. If he gives in at any point, you and I would never be able to resist any temptation. And there would be no salvation for us. But Christ didn't fail. And so we can stand in the evil day. For we have all the resources we need in Christ. The same author I quoted just a moment ago goes on to write, when Martin Luther was asked how he overcame the devil, he replied, "Well, when the devil comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks, 'Who lives here?' the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. I live here now.'" You see, when Christ fills our hearts and our lives, Satan is barred entrance. He has no way in. Jesus is our defense. Jesus is our refuge. Jesus is our Savior. And as the Belgian Confession puts it so beautifully, there is no one who loves you more than Jesus. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him, tempted, tried, and sometimes failing. He, my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. And you see, this good news of the gospel that Mark proclaims to us is a gospel that doesn't give us license to sin. It doesn't allow us to be lax in fighting against temptation. On the contrary, it gives us every reason to pursue righteousness. It gives us every motivation to fight against temptation. We are fighting a defeated foe. And we have all the resources we need in Jesus. As a young boy, I enjoyed the book Where the Wild Things Are, primarily because Max, the main character, was mischievous, but I think one of the reasons that I liked that book so well, although I don't think I could have articulated it as a child, but one of the reasons I think I liked that book so well is because by the end of the book, this rebellious, mischievous child is given grace. And isn't that what we all need? A little grace. Well, we need a lot of grace. You see, there comes a point at the end of that story where Max realizes he is lonely and he wants to be somewhere where someone loves him best of all. And again, isn't that what we all want? To be where someone loves us best of all. And so Max gives up being king of the wild things and he sails for home, and when he arrives back home in his own room, he finds his supper waiting for him. And then those wonderful last words of the book, and his supper was still hot. We're never told who the someone is who loves him best of all and who gave him his supper and kept it hot for him. Presumably, it was his mom or dad. They loved him enough to forgive his mischievousness. They loved him enough to give him his supper. They loved him enough to give it to him hot. Well, how much greater the grace and the love that you and I are given. Jesus has prepared a table for you and me in the wilderness. And there he gives us his body and his blood because he loves us best of all. There's no one who loves you more than Jesus. Even though he knows your sin, even though he knows those times you've given in to temptation, he knows you better than anyone, and he loves you more than anyone. He doesn't just restore you to your own room. He doesn't even restore you to the Garden of Eden where you would be able to fall into sin again. He gives you heaven and all the blessings of his heaven. I'd like to read one more passage from Isaiah that describes that wonderful inheritance that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful inheritance of heaven. Isaiah describes it this way in the 11th chapter. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Beloved, this is what Christ has won for you. A glorious resting place where you shall live forever in the presence of Jesus without sin, without even the ability to sin, confirmed forever in righteousness, singing the praises of our great God and King. This is Mark's Christmas message to you, a message that is filled with glad tidings of comfort and joy. May it truly be good news to you. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you that at this time of year especially, we can celebrate the birth of Christ into the world. And we thank you that he came to suffer and to die and to win for us eternal life. Father, we pray that what we celebrate at this time of year may be a great help to us every day of our lives. For we are tempted, and sometimes tempted very greatly. And you know, O Lord, how hard it is for us at times to stand, and how easy it is to give in to those temptations. And you know that sometimes we do fail. Much to our own shame, we give in. We thank you for Jesus, who never gave in, who cherished us more than all the things that were offered to him. Who would not receive glory without suffering, who would not take the crown without the cross, who would not take all the kingdoms of this world, but Lord, who suffered and died for us to bring us into his eternal kingdom, even the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So Lord, in those times when we are tempted, may we see in Jesus our way out, knowing that he has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin, and so he is able to help us in our times of weakness, to minister to us in our times of suffering, in our times of temptation. May we find all the resources we need to withstand temptation. May we find them all in Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for him and for his great work on our behalf. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.